Let us turn to Hebrews 11:3. We're finally there. Welcome to your other home, Tim. Thank you for your uplifting message. I heard it. Thanks. It's in our nature as created by God to mark days, that woke Mark up, to mark time and to mark days. And as we, as many of us know anyways, in America we mark certain days, such as today, the 84th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. I call that a war that started with a sucker punch and ended with a haymaker. But it was a very difficult time, and it reminds us of sacrifice of men and women that have secured the freedom that we have today to meet in this place. Again, it's part of our nature to mark days. We don't want to be distracted by marking days, because Paul actually rebuked the Galatians for marking days of the Judaistic calendar and celebrating the new moons and feasts and all the things that are passé now. But there is a day called the Lord's Day, and we have that in Revelation chapter 1, where John, the author of Revelation, whom I believe to be the same as the beloved disciple, referring to Jesus Christ as the Word of God in both John 1:1-3 and 1:14, as well as the rider on the white horse whose name was the Word of God in Revelation 19:13. He had this vision on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was traditionally marked and celebrated by Christians of the early church, and still today, celebrating the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead, which is a day to be marked for sure. Today, this is the day that the Lord has made. We shall be glad and rejoice in it. We mark this day as a day made by our faithful Creator. We commit our souls to a faithful Creator, and when we cast our anxieties upon Him, it is the way that we honor Him as our faithful Creator. 1 Peter 2:4:19 and 1 Peter 5:7 go together. And second thing I want to mention is that I have a shepherd's heart toward you. And this is that stupid flu season. And so we even have an aging congregation. I think I'm the youngest person in the room. But so I want to give you alternatives of greeting. And I'm considering every message that I speak here from my mouth and my lips as greeting you with a holy kiss. Count that my holy kiss. And we respond by kissing the sun, and that's Psalm 2. There's also, I was considering the salute. Now, of course, the salute belongs to the military. It belongs to the branches of the military. But there's a slight variation of the tetelestai salute, another form of greeting. And that is the raising of the hand, but then a slight raise to indicate the raising of the visor, which is initially why the salute was invented. The visors on the armored helmets raised to reveal the countenance of a fellow soldier, of a friendly soldier. And so we greet one another as fellow Christian soldiers, if you want that way. The raising of the visor reveals an open countenance, and not a hidden face, but an open countenance. And it's the raising of the visor of the helmet of salvation. So there's another opportunity for a greeting. It's the same salute as the military, but with a slight raising motion. That's the tetelestai phalanx salute. And of course, there's also the one that comes from the heart, the old Roman salute, from the heart to you, etc. Those are alternate greetings. And all because I have a protective love for all of you. And because you are my friends, I tell you what I'm doing. Now, for example, yesterday was marked a day called the birth of Brian Messick, the 54th anniversary of the birth of Pastor Messick. He would never tell you that, and I would never embarrass him by reminding you of that. But while Brian was a babe in swaddling clothes 54 years ago, and I've mentioned this to you, but I mention it each time with a little more emphasis and a little more understanding, because to me, I can't separate myself from a certain day that I have marked, January 23rd, 1972, 54 years ago almost, when Brian was still a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. I was convinced in an encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ of his undeniable reality. And I cried out. And it's difficult to say this because I've been in affiliations that don't think things like that happen today. So I was careful about saying it. But I cried out, and also because sometimes it sounds philosophical or strangely academic. But I really did not know what reality was at age 21, 3 weeks out from my 21st birth. And I hit a point of desperation and was thinking. I did take philosophy. I minored in religion at the University of Vermont. And each 5 out of 6 professors in one particular semester denied the reality of Jesus Christ. And so I was hearing that constant drumbeat from all my teachers, including teachers that weren't in the philosophical realm. And I would go to class and read an old King James Bible under the desk when I heard these guys denying Jesus Christ. But I literally did not know what reality was and hit the place where I didn't know. So I cried out the question, reality is. Then I realized I didn't know what it was. I did not know at all what it was. And an answer came, simply spoken, from an eternal source. I can't even express or explain, but it still reverberates in my soul today, almost 54 years later. Jesus. And I thought, it startled me, it frightened me, I was terrified and tried to run. Because it was the truth confronting me suddenly that all of reality was summed up in that name. All of reality, of who God is, of who man is, of who creation is, of who the movement of God toward man is, of the electing God and the elected man, all was wrapped up. I didn't know that. And 54 years has been spent in exploring what that reality is. And I'm saying that only to say to you that there's meaning in my study. And the other day, I was reading, and again, I say this only because you're my friends, and a friend, as my friends, I tell you what I do. And so I invite you into the intimacy of my study. And I've been reading, as you know, Karl Barth, and our dear friend Lynn Andrews is on her, I think, her third reading of it. And so we sometimes communicate. She's in Tampa and hi, Lynn. And I have been profoundly moved by Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, not because per se of his theological system or his dogmatism or his dogmatic system, but because God has used it as a light to shed light on his word and interpret his word in ways I'd never even imagined. God gave him the grace of an innovation, for example, on election and on reconciliation, that made me understand what exactly that meant that day in that undeniable confrontation on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was followed up by the same eternal origin voice that said, have a deep and abiding faith. And I didn't know what that meant, but I was I was literally lifted up into an ecstasy that I have not experienced since, although I'm approaching it as I get closer and closer to knocking on heaven's door. But the other day I was reading the most famous volume, and it is in all seminaries. It's called 2:2, Roman numeral 2.2. It's when the innovation on election was reached by Barth. And though he honored the tradition of Christian tradition, he entered into this innovation. I was actually praising God for it. And I thought I was at the end of the chapter, and I said, no, wait a minute, there's probably about 15 more pages, so I'm going to go up and do my second part of study, which is to exegete in Hebrews and go up and do the real gutting out stuff. And I don't say this happens a lot, but I started upstairs, and it was almost like someone took me by the shoulder and went like this, and kind of a friend saying, sit down, you haven't finished. And I looked down, and there was only a page and a half left of the chapter I was reading. And this is what I read in 2:2. And this little paragraph, I don't want to give a lot of it to you, but this little paragraph says, really explains what it means that reality is Jesus. This paragraph I would not have read if that had not, in the words of Dave Bradshaw, my dear friend who's recently gone to the Lord also, he used to say, thanks for pulling my coat to that. And the Lord literally pulled my coat to this, and I thank him for it. This paragraph, all God's works and ways have their origin in his grace. In virtue of this self-determination of his, God is from the very first the gracious God. For this self-determination is identified with the decree of his movement towards man. This movement is always the very best thing that could happen to man. Then he said this, the reality and revelation of this movement is Jesus Christ himself. And these words burst out at me. Reality is Jesus. And my friend, my divine friend said, do you remember? And I said, remember, it's in my soul that reverberates every single moment. When I cried out the question, reality is, in a desperation impossible to explain, from a horrible pit. And you answered, Jesus. And you lifted me up out of a horrible pit, set me on a rock, and established my goings. I marked that day. And that day was the day I was convinced of the undeniable reality of Jesus Christ. And for 54 years, the end is coming to wrap up toward the beginning. The scroll is rolling up, and the end is touching the beginning. We mark time. I mark time for Tetelestai. We are ready to approach the third of a trio of years that, just because we are a humble part of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, and I lovingly call you Tetelestai Phalanx because I recognize you as fellow Christian soldiers recruited by our Commander-in-Chief. I've named a trio of years. 2024 I named the year of the praise of God. 2025, which we're closing in on the end of, I named the year of the praise of God's glory. 2026, and I'll let you in on this early, I have named the year of the praise of the glory of God's grace. We have only scratched the surface of what grace really means as the movement of God towards man, and the gospel as the not just good news, not just very good news, but the very best news. And so Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand. Have faith, the Lord says, and by faith, we understand that the universe, now that's that Greek word, Greek phrase, tous aeonas, which looks like the ages. In fact, it literally means the ages, tous aeonas, tous aeonas. And it means the ages, but it's a singular. The universe was created by the word of God, and that's where we're going to land eventually today. Now, because Jesus is the reality of this eternal movement of God towards man, Jesus, who himself is God, who himself is the Word of God, who is God, and who is the electing God and elected man in one, he is the eternal movement of God towards man. He is the reality of our redemption. Jesus is the reality of our election, the reality of our reconciliation to God, the reality of our justification before God, our sanctification for God. For as the Holy Scripture says, God has made him to be for us wisdom. That is, wisdom being the whole movement of God towards man, towards all men and women of all time. And that in turn means that God has made him to be for us righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The reality of the sum of salvation as the movement of God towards fallen and sinful man is Jesus. When Jesus declared, "I am the door, I am the door," he said, he announced himself to be the door that the porter opens, the doorkeeper opens, in this case, the Holy Spirit, through which the sheep enter to go in and out and find pasture. When he announced himself to be the good shepherd, who revealed himself to be Yahweh, David's shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, David said. David called him that because Yahweh was his shepherd, because of whom David would never lack anything, and who makes him to lie down in green pastures. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he revealed himself to be the reality of the movement of God towards man. When Jesus of Nazareth said, "I am the resurrection and the life," it was his self-revelation, now logged into the record of Scripture, that he himself is the redemption of our bodies and the guarantee that we will live, and that we all will live immortally and incorruptibly and joyously in him. John calls him the Logos. The Logos was a famous word Philo used it as the principle of the universe. That's not how John used it. I think John got his idea from the Targums and the Memra, which God did everything through and in and never without the Memra, the word. But Barth again made the point very tellingly, and I mentioned this to Brian yesterday, that this word logos, that Jesus was later revealed to be this logos. The name Jesus was given to the logos. And that's not because in John 1:1 through 18 in the prologue, not because Jesus was honored by the title logos, but because the title logos was honored by the name Jesus. The reality of the word of reconciliation, the word of the cross, the word of grace, the word of truth, the word of Messiah, the word of this such great salvation. Acts 13:26, Hebrews 2:3 is Jesus. To ask, as the Hebrews author does, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we usually think of that as we think of things in Hebrews traditionally. Traditionally, we think, well, if those who rejected the law of Moses that came through angels received a just penalty, how much more shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it seems that he's asking, if they got a penalty from disobeying Moses' law, how much more greater penalty is there if we neglect such a great salvation? I think rather what he's being said is, how are we going to escape this great salvation if we try to run from it? We can't. You can't run from it. He's our Savior. He's the one who fulfilled both sides of the covenant. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to destroy the prophets, but to fulfill, or to make them full is better, to satisfy them, to complete them. The same is true, and Pam and I were talking about this. I was going to speak about Abel, the first witness in the cloud of witnesses, but so much other revelation crowded in that I'm going to wait a little bit on Abel. But I have been thinking about the blood of Jesus speaking greater things than that of Abel. And I used to think, again, Abel's blood, and Philo, also a contemporary of the Hebrews author, said he cried out, his blood cried out from the ground about the wrongs he was done. And I thought, is that really why his blood cried out from the ground? Because of the wrong done to him by Cain? And so was the blood that cried out from the ground to God, calling out for justice? Or was it calling out for mercy on his brother Cain? I had to ask that because in Hebrews 12:24, the blood of Jesus, we find Jesus the mediator in the blood of the new covenant, which speaks more eloquently and of better things than the blood of Abel. There's a comparative there, a better thing than that of Abel. And so there's a comparative, not of justice versus mercy, but of mercy versus a greater mercy. Jesus' blood speaks more eloquently and of better things than Abel, because Abel's blood called out for mercy. Abel's sacrifice was the sacrifice of a lamb. And it was, I think, even though we can't say this from most records except the Theodosian version, it was consumed by fire to make it obvious that God accepted it. And so Abel was a man of mercy. He wouldn't have cried out for vengeance. In fact, if he had, God probably would have brought forth what he did later in Genesis 9:6, capital punishment on Cain, but he didn't. In fact, he marked Cain with a mark that said, "Don't touch this man." He not only spared him from capital punishment, but he threatened anyone who would take his life with sevenfold punishment. So it was mercy. Abel's blood, what if Abel's blood cried out from the ground for God to have mercy on his murderer, like Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Then what is the comparative then? Not a comparison and contrast, but a comparative of quality and quantity. What is the comparative then that the blood of Jesus speaks greater things? Because his blood speaks of mercy upon all. And that's why we call it the mercy seat where the blood is applied. He is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. Not for our sins only. Not for Cain's sin only. And that doesn't take away from the reality that Cain was of that evil one in the act of slaying his brother, just as we are of the evil one when we slay our brother through slander, maligning, gossip, verbal murder. Do you think Cain's sin was unforgiven? I don't. Because if his is, mine is too. So there's just different ways of thinking. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Is to assert that we can never escape the salvation from which we may try to run. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the reality of God, and as the Son of Man, the reality of the entirety of the Godhead bodily. And true humanity in union with God and in the movement of God towards man and towards all the created order, for that matter. And thus the very best possible good that man can receive. Jesus himself is the reality of this best news. That's why it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, into which we will all be made. Jesus Christ is the reality of this best news that can be proclaimed to all creation under heaven. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. As the Son of Man, he was seen in the night vision of the prophet Daniel, not as a static figure, but as coming with the clouds, a man in movement, the God-man moving. But he's moving toward the Ancient of Days in the ascension. But that movement toward the Ancient of the Days presupposes the movement from the Ancient of Days to man, to redeem man. He comes with the clouds. And this is interesting because coming with the clouds sort of connects to Hebrews 12:1. We are beginning to enter into the cloud of witnesses. The clouds speak of witnesses. He returns with clouds. Clouds of witnesses. He returns with, in the vision, the humanity that he moved towards to redeem, to reconcile, to justify, to sanctify. He moves toward man to bear the consequences of man's sin, to bear the rejection of man, in order that man can be determined to be sharers of the glory of God. Partakers of the glory of God. When Daniel sees this one like a son of man, he's on the move, not a static figure, he's moving. He's on the way back from his movement towards man with all the world of humanity that he was sent to save. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus said in John 6:62, "Does this offend you when I say you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? Does this offend you?" he said, this tropical statement, this metaphorical statement. Then you're really going to be offended. If you're offended at the Son of Man coming down from heaven, you're really going to be offended when he goes back to where he came. He's on the move, on the way back from his movement towards man with all the world of humanity that he was sent to save. Clouds of witnesses who from then on and forever are the witnesses of this true and faithful witness who is one with the truth of which he himself bears witness. For Jesus himself said to Pontius Pilate, the representative of the beast of Rome, he said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." John 18:37. When Pilate asked, "What is truth?" he didn't expect an answer. He was actually being facetious because he immediately turned to the people on the pavement. When Pilate asked, "What is truth?" evidently with the assumption that the truth could not be defined or known. The truth had been standing in front of him and speaking to him face to face. For Jesus is the reality of the truth to which he faithfully bore witness. So when Daniel saw one like a son of man, that's how it reads, one like a son of man, in that he bore the likeness of man, the likeness of human beings, but is something more. One like a son of man, he was like a man, but someone other than a man also. He was seeing the one who is very man and very God, in movement toward God. When he saw him coming back, ascending in John 6:62 to God with clouds in Daniel 7:13, after he had moved toward man. He was coming back to God with the children whom God gave to him, with all who are made alive in him. For all things are from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom now all mankind and all creation exists, and in and by whom all things are to God. Jesus Christ is not only the movement of God towards man, but thanks be to God, he is the movement of man, of all sinful and fallen human beings to God. He is the movement of all of humanity back to God. He is the reality of man's repentance. He is the reality of man's forgiveness. And you can say it to yourself, he is the reality of my repentance, the reality of my redemption, the reality of my faith, the reality of my reconciliation to God. The reality of my justification before God. So Jesus is not only the movement of God toward man, as God himself and man, but thanks be to God, he is the movement of man, of all sinful and fallen human beings who have altogether turned away from God. He is the movement of that altogether humanity back to God. No one comes to the Father except through him. And all of humanity does, in fact, has come to the Father through him, by him, and in him. For as the Holy Scripture says, "For Christ suffered for sins." Christ suffered for sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous is but one. The unrighteous is all of humanity except that one. The exceptional one who knew no sin became sin for all the rest. The whole world of humanity, sinful and fallen, fallen short of the glory of God. He brings us back into the fullness of that glory. How did he come back to God? Through crucifixion. Through becoming a curse for us. For on the cross, he became sin. And you could see him become sin. For on the cross, nailed there, he was the very picture of the man of sin frozen in his ascent to be as God. Cursed. When he became sin, he was arrested in his ascent. He became the man of sin in becoming sin. And the end of the man of sin is just that, writhing like a serpent nailed to a pole, crying out to God in abandonment, as if God had abandoned him. An indescribable suffering. We run from him because we run from what he endured for us. It's almost impossible for us to endure thinking of what he endured. But we must. And so, that he would bring you to God, Peter said. Christ suffered for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. We must not think of these apostolic sayings as terse, short, dogmatic, doctrinaire interpretations of what happened. These men came up to these truths and had to say them concisely. But what brought them up to this was the revelation of this person, Jesus Christ, and the revelation of what he endured for them, and the revelation of the power of his resurrection. And so the Word of God comes to us with conciseness, and we are told as preachers and teachers and shepherd teachers and witnesses to fan it out, as it were, as I'm doing now. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that's all. When one died for all died. And then Peter said that he would bring you to God. That he would bring you to God. And by you is meant ultimately all the world of sinful, fallen humanity. For God was in Christ reconciling not just you and not only us as a closed elect group, as systems like sublapsarian and supralapsarian and infralapsarian try to teach us, neglecting the fact, thank God for Barth's innovation, God first elected himself to be only for man, to not even be God without man, and that's all mankind. And God elected Jesus Christ first before he elected us and before he elected the individual, that he elected Jesus Christ and in his election elected him to be rejected for us and to bear the consequences of our sin and to become sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. He elected Jesus Christ first, and we in him. And then he elected the individual, and in his election, God determined the individual to be a sharer in his glory. And in the determination of man to be the sharer of his glory, God rejects the very rejection of the man, the godless man, the godless woman who reject him. And so, not just us as an elect group, but as one died for all, and we all died, we were all elect in him. Jesus is the reality of our election, for he is both the electing God and elected man. And as such, mankind is elected in him, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Paul put it succinctly in Ephesians 1:4. Election itself is the beginning of the determination of God for man and the determination of man for God. And Jesus is the reality of both sides of that determination. Try and escape that reality. Go ahead and try. Try and escape it. This is what an evangelist would teach if I had a stadium full of people and I was an evangelist. This would be my message. It wouldn't be come down here and invite Jesus into your heart. Be sorry. Be really sorry. And you're going to go away insecure because you really can't be sorry enough. But I wouldn't go that way. I'd say try and escape that reality. Try it. Don't come up here and commit your life to God. Run from him. Run! Start back away from the truth. And try to hide your nakedness and need in the fig leaves of your own making, which you call my truth, which is in truth your commitment to the lie. But you can't do it. Your truth may be backed by the lofty traditions of men or supported by plausible theories of those who are reputed to be wise and intelligent. Your truth, as you call it, may be deeply rooted and supported by a scientist, a therapist, a priest, or a pastor. And the loud lie in you, and it's very loud, and you know it, the loud lie in you may be temporarily stilled by chemical means or sensual or habitual ritual. I love ritual, someone says. And if they were honest, they say, it stills the voice of my loud lie. So comforting. Tranquilizing, isn't it? It's still the lie. You can lie to yourself so convincingly and so constantly that you'll believe the lie. And so fervently that you'll defend the lie with everything you have. Because then you've become one with the lie, and it's now a matter of self-preservation at all costs. And you'll even defend your lie with violence toward those who have found and those who espouse, however imperfectly they do it, and we all do it imperfectly because we're still sinners. But you'll even go so far as violence toward those who bear witness to the truth, as it is in Jesus. Build a vast refuge of lies, as Jeremiah called it, that you think you can hide in, and you may seem to be able to do so for a while. People are leaving the stadium by droves now. That's good. They're not coming to the front now. They're leaving. Take that refuge. Hide. And you may be even successful for a while because there are others in that house who've taken refuge with you and who pretend to love you. They pretend to love you. And they will say, I love you, until you change your view, and then they will hate you. Hole up there in your refuge, your cathedral of lies, if you want, But I guarantee a blast of wind will come and reveal that your fortress of lies is just a house of demonic tarot cards. They collapse all around you and mock you with their images of death in the pretend of world of unreality and untruth. Now, I'm not speaking as a man who instantly came around when confronted by the truth, the irrefutable truth, the undeniable reality, but as one who ran, tried to hide. But I got swallowed up by my own personal whale, too, like Jonah. I ran and hid because I was startled by the truth and by the reality that was to me for so long a stranger. But he turned me, and I turned. He turned me, and I turned. Jesus is the reality of my repentance, the reality of my faith, the reality of my forgiveness. In him, my soul feels its worth, as the song says. Its infinite value, not to me, but my soul feels its value to God. It feels its worth to God. That God chose not even to be God without me, without you. And when he came, his name was Emmanuel, God with us. There is no God but God with us. There is no God but the God who is for us. There is no God but the God who elected himself not to be by himself, but with you, with me, in us, with us, giving us the very, very best from his benevolent grace. In him, my soul feels its worth, its infinite value to the Father of lights, who begot me by his own eternally gracious will and created me in Christ Jesus. I say this so that you can say this too, for it's true for you. His works are wonderful, for they include the finished work of our reconciliation to God, our irreversible justification in God's sight, our sanctification for him, to joyful service to him. And speaking of that, a joyful servant who has gone home to be with the Lord recently, Bill Myers, his eulogy is written part of it anyways, is out on the desk if you want a copy of it. There's a little bit of gospel in there, more than most messages, I think. He's in the joy of his Lord, having served him. God's works are wonderful, for they include our reconciliation, even our glorification. I can praise God with David and say, "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." I find my soul singing sometimes, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Remember that song, "Unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And then the one time I can say, "Oh my God," is from Psalm 25, 1 and 2. "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." I can praise God with David and say, "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Commit your souls to God as a faithful creator. And when you do, it's with the view of and with the goal of saying this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We commit our souls to God, not so only that he will sustain us and save us, but so that we will be able to bless the Lord with all of our soul. And then how? David said this, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." And I can say with bold confidence and without a shred of fear, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. I have nothing to hide now. I raise the visor of the helmet of salvation to you and salute you, my Lord and my God. There's nothing I'm hiding. Search me. If there is something wicked in my heart, find it. Show me. I'll acknowledge it. Because nothing is more precious than fellowship with you. Lost in the hiding of my sin. Found in the acknowledgement and forsaking of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." He shows us if there's a hurtful way in us. If we thought of our brother or our sister in a hurtful way, in a vengeful way, in an envious way, or anyone else for that matter. That's Psalm 139, 23 to 24. And I pray even now to you, I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, Lord Jesus. For everywhere the psalmist calls to Yahweh, I call the same prayer to my Lord Jesus, who is Yahweh. And David said, I have concealed myself in you. And I say that too. I have concealed myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Psalm 144, 8b through 10. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God. In you I trust. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. Don't let me be ashamed. That's a good prayer. Don't let me be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ when I stand before you. The same Psalm 25 declares this wonderful thing. The secret of Yahweh is with those who fear him. And he will make known to them his covenant. He will make them know his covenant. When we know his covenant, you know what that means? When we revere him, we know his covenant. And to know his covenant is to know Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of both God and man's side of the covenant. And that is to revere him. The secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him. In other words, he makes known to you his secret. The secret is simple now that we know it. For it is the secret of his will to summarize everything in Christ, in the heavens and on earth. This is the mystery of his will. And what is his will? His will is his love, and his love is his will of the good to the other. And that's how we'll enter into our final phase. When we fear him, we know the secret that he makes known to us, which is his gracious and eternally loving intention to sum up everything in the heavens and on earth in his Son. When we revere him, he makes us know that his eternal covenant with man was satisfied on both sides by Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is yesterday, today, and for the ages, both God and man. and the only mediator between God and man, as the reality of God and of humanity. For the only true humanity is the humanity united with Jesus Christ, who is joined to God. For you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. All things are yours and you belong to Christ. So you don't have to give Brian a birthday present. You can just say, all things are yours. So what do you give to a man that has everything? That's my new rationale, by the way. When people, you know, so-and-so's birthday today, you're going to wish them happy birthday? Yeah. You're going to get them something? No. They already have everything, duh. In agreement with Barth, then, that very movement of the gracious God to fallen and sinful man is Jesus Christ himself. He is the reality of this movement of eternal grace to mankind. That's why when he became flesh, he was full of grace and truth. And we have received from his fullness. We all have received from his fullness, even grace that can be nothing else than grace. And where does grace go? To more grace. But where does more grace go? To the glory of God. That phrase, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, is found in Ephesians 1:6, incidentally, and we'll be exploring that. And so you say, what has this to do with Hebrews 11:3? Well, I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you why it has something to do with Hebrews 11:3. Because now we're prepared to say that the universe created by the Word of God is the theater for the display of that movement of God toward man. A display that climaxed at Golgotha and then in the day of the Lord, which is the day of his resurrection. By faith, we understand that the universe, tous aeonos, was created by the Word of God. Faith, not rational inference from the works of nature, is the way to comprehend the unseen. Faith is the way to comprehend the unseen, not the rational inference from the works of nature. The Hebrews author was not an exponent of what is called natural theology, nor was Paul, despite Romans 1:20. To consider Paul to be a natural theologian is to fail to understand Romans 1:20, where there the apostle in the argument cites the argument of his opponent, who relied heavily on the wisdom of Solomon. Nevertheless, Paul and the Hebrews author would agree fully that the origin of the universe was the invisible God in his eternal power and divinity. The unseen realities, which were the cause of the universe of proportionate being, were precisely that, the eternality and the power of God. In Hebrews 11:3, tous aeonos stands for the universe because the term came to denote the spatial cosmos that exists within the container of those ages or spans of time. Both time and the spatial creation within the limits of time are creations of the omnipresent and omnipotent God, whose omnipresence is one with his triunity and whose omnipotence is one with his love. His eternal will of the best possible good to the other, that's God's love. His eternal will of the best possible good to the other. God in his being is the same as God in his determination toward you, toward me, in love. His eternal will of the best possible good to the other, the really distinct from himself. The reality that is distinct from himself is the object of God's will to the good. Tous aeonas, then, is a metonymy of speech in which, in this case, the container is named for the contained, the container being the ages, the contained being the universe of proportionate being, all the reality that is distinct from the eternal triune God and a product of his overflowing and free love. Tous aeonas indicates what is known by some as the time-space continuum, or the union of space and time. God brought this into being from non-existence by speaking a word. Remati is the word in Hebrews 11:3. In this speech act of God, he called things that didn't exist into existence. Only God can do this, just as only God gives life to the dead. And he's done both these things in Jesus Christ. He brought forth creation through Jesus Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing that came into existence from non-existence came into existence without him. We're dealing here with a reference to the book of Genesis in Hebrews 11:3. Just as we are in verses 4 through 22 with these witnesses from Abel on through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's an exegesis of Genesis. It's safe to conclude that Hebrews 11:3 then is a kind of restatement of Genesis 1:1, since the examples of witnesses in 11:4 to 22 are all from Genesis as well. Theologically speaking, the cosmos or the universe with all its contents, including mankind, consists of the other. The other regarding which God's benevolent will wills the ultimate good. Remember Aquinas' principle. To love is to will the good of the other. That's why you can love your enemies, or we are called to love our enemies. The loving of our enemy isn't our liking of our enemy, our attraction to our enemy, our fond feelings for our enemy, but our willing of their good, which just might be conversion and transformation. God wills the good of his enemies, and so he reconciles them to himself through the death of his son. He wills their transformation, the greatest possible good for them. Thank God, because we were all his enemies and reconciled to God while his enemies through the death of his son. For God, who is love, to love is to love eternally and to will an immeasurable good to the undeserving other. The other being the target of his unfathomable grace to his immeasurable glory and to our participation in his glory as partakers of the divine nature. What exceeding great and precious promises fulfilled in him, resulting in our partaking of the divine nature, not by our becoming divine, but by our union with him. Remati, then, for word is equivalent to logos in John 1:1-3, where it says that everything that ever came from non-existence into being through him, the logos, and nothing without or apart from this word, remati, carries the nuance of meaning of a spoken word. And now, God does nothing without his Son. God the Father was not even alone in the begetting of his Son, which was an eternal begetting, because in the eternal act of begetting the Son was with the begetting Father by being eternally begotten of him. The eternally begotten was not preceded by the unbegotten begetting Father, but was with him in the eternal begetting as the eternally begotten. Even on the cross, though the Son prayed, my God, why have you abandoned me, while being made to be sin? The Father did not leave the Son alone. But in the lifting up of the Son on Golgotha's cross, God was in Christ. Not only because Jesus is God and man, but because the Father also suffered with the Son the incomprehensible consequences of the sin of the world and its unimaginable wages, and endured with his own eternal Son the eternal wrath against the sin of the world to save the world. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am, Jesus said. You will know that I am when the Son of Man, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Then you will know that I do nothing on my own. As the Father does nothing without the Son, so the Son does nothing without the Father. But I say just what the Father has taught me. He doesn't leave me by myself, because I always do what pleases him. Jesus said in John 8:28-29, and I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. He was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. In Hebrews 11:3, then, in closing, we have another indication that God, who is love, willed the good of the other. And the other is all the created order of being, distinct from himself, including all of humanity, the world of sinful, fallen man, both by creation and reconciliation. The word deployed for that divine act of creation, as we've seen, is karatizo, which means to prepare for a special purpose. And so, yes, he created the ages, or that which is contained in the ages, the universe, for the purpose of being a theater to display the movement of God toward man in unspeakable grace. That unspeakable grace embodied in Jesus Christ. And that day marked by God and by us of Golgotha, and the suffering Messiah, matched only by the day of his resurrection from the dead, which we celebrate on days we call Sunday, the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, made himself undeniably real to John and said to him, I was dead, and look at me now. I'm alive with a life that is everlasting and forever. This kind of life is your life. So to create, in that case, means to prepare for a special purpose, to meet a specific demand or set of demands. God prepared the universe like the disciple prepared their nets in Matthew 4:21. I referred to that before. That same word, karatizo, they were not just mending the nets, they were preparing them for a purpose to drag in a whole lot of fish. And God created the material universe to be the net that Jesus would use to drag all of humanity to himself. And he has. By an act of reconciliation that surpasses the act of creation. Though it presupposes creation and is a means of bringing about a new creation, a new humanity, a new heavens, and a new earth. This is another way to show that creation was an act of the free love of God, by which he wills the good of the other. Reconciliation being the work of the grace of God, who is love, and by which he unveils that he has willed the supreme good of the other, of all the created order, and especially of humankind. So much so that he comprises it all in his Son, so that God will be all in all in the telos, the end, also known as the eschaton. So endeth another sermon on the edge of the eschaton, and part 15 of Living at the Edge of the Eschaton by Faith.